Hannah.
Again, it's been a real privilege and a joy for Henriette and I to be here at this convention and to meet some of the brethren for the first time and to renew our fellowship with those that we've known. It's been a real joy. And we just wanted to apologize for having to leave after the talk to get to the airport. We need to catch our flight and be back at work tomorrow. But we're really thankful that we could both be here at the convention this year. Who was Hannah? What motivated Hannah to pray and ask the Heavenly Father for a son and at the same time vow to give that son permanently up to the Lord? What was Hannah's attitude when the time came for her to leave her son at the tabernacle for the rest of his life? Did the Lord reward Hannah for her sacrifice? And most importantly, what lessons can we learn from the life of Hannah? So the first question is, who was Hannah? Was she tall or short? How did she dress? Was she a good cook? You know, the Bible doesn't record the answers to any of those questions, because in God's sight, that's not the most important thing for us to know about Hannah. But what we do have recorded is found in the book of 1 Samuel, the first few chapters, which we'll be referring to. And there we find in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 1, that she was the wife of an Israelite whose name was Elkanah. And Elkanah had two wives. His wife, Pinno, had children, in the plural, whereas his wife Hannah had no children. We find in 1 Samuel, the first chapter, verse 3, that every year Elkanah took his family with him and they went to Shiloh. And there they came to worship and sacrifice unto the Lord. We're told that the tabernacle was located in Shiloh, and it was the house of God. Joshua 18, verses 1 and 31. And at Shiloh, there was a yearly feast to the Lord. Joshua 21, verse 19. And Shiloh was located just a few miles north of Jerusalem. 1 Samuel 1, verse 4 tells us that every year, Elkanah took his family with him, and they went up to Shiloh. And Elkanah took a sacrifice, and what he did is he gave a portion of that sacrifice to each member of his family. But to Hannah, we're told in 1 Samuel 1, verse 5, Elkanah gave, some translations say, a worthy portion or a double portion, because he loved Hannah. 1 Samuel 1, verse 6 tells us that Elkanah's other wife, Pinno, mocked bitterly Hannah because she had no children. And this went on year after year after year. Because we're told in 1 Samuel 1, verse 4, that Pinno had sons and daughters, plural. So she had at least four children, maybe more. And so this was a hard experience or trial for Hannah to go through that, knowing every year they would go up, she was going to get mocked, probably on the way there, while they were there, and on the way back. And we find that in 1 Samuel 1, verse 7 and 8, that one year when they went up, the mockings continued again, and Hannah was really troubled by this, and she wept. And what did she do? The Bible says in 1 Samuel, verse 10, she silently prayed to God. And in fact, in verse 15, it says, she poured out her heart to the Lord. 1 Samuel 1, verse 11, Hannah, in her prayer, she asked God to let her bear a son. And she made a vow that if God let her bear a son, that she would in turn give that son to the Lord all the days of his life. And at first that sounds strange, that here she had no children, she prayed for a son, and then she was going to vow to give that son up to the Lord. She also vowed that she would never permit a razor to come upon that son's head. We notice how Hannah did not ask the Lord for many sons and many daughters. She asked just for one child, a son. Did Hannah's husband agree to this vow to give up their son? We're told in Numbers, the 30th chapter, that in Israel they had a law of vows. And in Numbers 30, verses 6 to 8, we're told a husband could overrule a vow that his wife made, provided that he indicated his decision as soon as he heard about the vow. In fact, the first day he heard about the vow, if he was going to overrule, he had to do it then. If he waited and kept silent, his wife's vow remained. But this wasn't necessary because we find in 1 Samuel 1:23, Elkanah agreed with the vow that Hannah made. This shows us how women in Israel in Old Testament times were treated. They weren't treated as slaves, nor as objects. In fact, their husbands could and did agree at times to the vows their wives made. 1 Samuel 1, verse 19 and 20 tells us that in due time, Hannah gave birth to a child, and sure enough, it was a son. And she named her son Samuel, which means heard of God. And she says there that because she had asked of him from the Lord. Verses 21 through 23 tells us that Hannah kept Samuel until he was weaned. And it's been suggested that this expression weaned didn't mean from the breast, but rather weaned from having to rely upon his parents. Perhaps it was to the age of about 12 years old. You recall how Jesus, when he was 12 years old, he was found in the temple asking questions, Luke 2:42. So from the time of Samuel's birth to the time he was perhaps 12 years old, he was raised by his parents. And so his mother Hannah would have very naturally become attached to Samuel. She would see him grow and develop and learn to crawl and make those first steps and to begin to run and talk and grow to become a young man. And over time, she saw his hair grow long as they kept the vow to never permit a razor upon Samuel's head. We believe this vow of never allowing a razor upon Samuel's head referred to the Nazirite vow. And in Numbers, the 6th chapter, we're told about this Nazirite vow. It says there in Numbers 6, verses 2 and 3, that a man or woman could make a special vow. It was the vow of a Nazirite, which was to dedicate themselves to the Lord. And there were three requirements of the Nazirite vow. The first requirement was, as you recall, found in Numbers 6, verses 3 to 4, they had to abstain from wine and strong drink. They couldn't drink vinegar, and in fact, they couldn't drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh or dried grapes, nor eat anything produced by the grapevine, even the seeds and the skin. The second requirement was that all the days of their separation, no razor was allowed to pass over their head. They were to let the locks of hair grow long. And thirdly, found in Numbers, the 6th chapter, verses 6 to 7, they were not to go near a dead person, even if it was their father or mother or a brother or sister. When they died, they could not go near them because they were separated and dedicated to God. You recall that in Israel, if the Israelites who were not of the priesthood, if they came into contact with a dead body, they were considered unclean. And that's found in Numbers 19, verses 11 to 22. that if they touch the corpse of a dead person, they would be unclean for 7 days, and they had to go through purification for 7 days. Leviticus 21, verses 1 to 4, tells us that if they were sons of the high priest, Aaron, that they couldn't defile themselves for a dead person unless if it was a close relative, they could. If it was a mother or father or a son or daughter or brother or sister. But for the high priest, and this is found in Leviticus 21, verses 10 and 11, the high priest could not touch any dead body, even their father or mother. So we see how the Nazirite vow was very similar in this regard to the vow of the high priest. Very few in Israel took the Nazirite vow for their entire life. The Bible records, we believe, just 3 individuals, Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist. Prior to being given to the Lord to serve out his life at the tabernacle, Samuel learned many important lessons, no doubt, from his parents. He learned about the Heavenly Father and God's promises and God's purposes and God's character. He learned the lesson, the importance of living a life of dedication to the Lord, not just outwardly, but also inwardly. As the years grew by, no doubt, Hannah became very attached, naturally, to her son Samuel. But when the time came, Hannah was very faithful, and she willingly gave Samuel to the Lord. She fulfilled the vow she had made to the Heavenly Father. And so, in a sense, at that time, you can imagine it would be like Hannah really giving her all to the Lord, this close love she had for her son Samuel. And she says in 1 Samuel 1, verses 27 to 28, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. When it came time for Hannah to leave Samuel at the tabernacle permanently, what was her frame of mind? What was her attitude? Was she sad? Was she depressed? Or maybe a little bit distraught? 1 Samuel 2, verse 1 says, this is Hannah's prayer. She says, my heart rejoices in the Lord. Hannah was joyful that the Lord had permitted her to give birth to the son that she had asked and that she could now have him serve at the tabernacle. And in fact, some students of the Bible have noticed the similarity between Hannah's prayer found in 1 Samuel 2, verses 1 to 10, and the prayer of Jesus' mother, Mary, found in Luke 1, 46 to 55. If you compare those two prayers, there are many similarities in each of those prayers. And perhaps Mary, the mother of Jesus, recalled this prayer of Hannah recorded in the scriptures. 1 Samuel 2:11 tells us that Elkanah and Hannah returned home to Ramah, and the child Samuel ministered before the Lord with Eli the priest. Did Hannah forget about her son Samuel after this? 1 Samuel 2:19 gives us the answer. It says, moreover, his mother made him a little robe, and she brought it up to him year after year when she came up with Elkanah to offer the yearly sacrifice. And we could just imagine for a moment how Hannah would have thought about Samuel as she laid aside the wool to prepare that robe, and as she sewed that robe that she would prepare, she would have had to maybe look at other boys Samuel's age to estimate how big to make that robe and to prepare that and have it ready in time when they would go to leave to the tabernacle. And Samuel, too, must have appreciated the love his mother had for him as she put on that robe that she had prepared for him each day. What may have motivated Hannah to make a vow to give her 12-year-old son to the Lord permanently to serve at the tabernacle? Well, 1 Samuel 2:12 tells us that the sons of Eli, the high priest, were base men, or as the New American Standard says, they were worthless men, because they knew not Jehovah. And some examples are given there, and it's found in 1 Samuel 2, verses 13 to 16, that the custom at that time was that when the Israelites came to the tabernacle and brought a sacrifice, that when it was offered, the priest's servants would come, and sacrifice would go into a boiling pot of water where the flesh would be. And we're told that the priest's servant would come, and he would take this big fork with three teeth, and he would stick it in the pot, and he would scoop out some meat that they would have. And as you can imagine, meat that's boiling, sitting in a pot boiling over time, it's going to become soft and tends to fall apart. So when he would stick the fork in, they'd only get a portion of whatever got hooked on the fork. They didn't pick up the whole thing. But in Hannah's day, the sons of Eli said in 1 Samuel 2:15, they wanted that sacrifice before it got dropped in the pot. They wanted all that sacrifice for themselves. And they actually took it by force, it says in verse 16, when the people opposed this behavior. We're also told in 1 Samuel 2:22 that the sons of Eli did other immoral things at the door of the tabernacle. 1 Samuel 2:17 tells us the sin of the young men, Eli's two sons, was very great before Jehovah, because they despised the offering of Jehovah. So picture how when Elkanah went up every year and Hannah went with them, every year they went to the tabernacle, they saw this bad and very evil behavior when they went to offer their sacrifice. And they would see Eli the high priest getting older each year. And they would have pictured in their mind how down the road in the future, when Eli finished his course, that really the services of the tabernacle would be completely polluted. So even though Hannah was putting up with this mockery and persecution from Elkanah's other wife every time they went to the tabernacle, she recognized and saw there was a need at the tabernacle itself. And so perhaps that's why Hannah asked God for just one son, a child, so that he could serve God in the tabernacle all the days of his life, that there could be someone other than Eli's two sons to serve. If so, perhaps that's the reason why after Samuel was born, Hannah did not take him up to the tabernacle. So Samuel did not see this evil behavior of Eli's sons until first Samuel was taught the right way to serve God and to have those principles established. When Samuel was left at the tabernacle, it says in 1 Samuel 2:26, the child Samuel grew on and increased in favor before Jehovah and men. And that says a lot for how Hannah and Elkanah raised and taught Samuel. Even though here he was left as a young boy, maybe 12 years old, without his parental support, they had taught him well, and he had those principles established in his heart. Did God reward Hannah for this sacrifice to give this only son that she had and have him serve at the tabernacle? We're told in 1 Samuel 2:21, that Jehovah visited Hannah and she conceived again and again and again, and she bare three sons and two daughters. And of course, that was more than she had ever imagined or pictured in her mind, having gone from no children to now this large family. What can we learn from the life of Hannah? The name Hannah, if we look it up, means favor, grace. By grace we're saved through faith, not what we have done. It is the gift from God. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. Hannah lived a life of prayer. She prayed when she was troubled. She poured out her soul before the Lord. She prayed when she was thankful, and so should we. Psalm 62, verse 8 tells us to trust in God at all times and pour our hearts out before Him, and how God is our refuge for us. Hannah made a great sacrifice when she gave her only son at the time up to serve the Lord all the days of his life. And we too are striving to make a lifelong vow to the Lord of complete dedication to him. You know, it's interesting, in the Bible, the word Nazarite comes from a word that means separate, consecrated. That's the definition in Strong's. And in describing the headpiece of the high priest of Israel, it says in Exodus 28, verses 36 to 39, that the high priest, he wore like a turban, wrapped on his head. And in Exodus 28, 36 to 39, at the front of the head plate, there was a plate of pure gold. And on that plate of pure gold was etched the words, "Holy to the Lord." And that gold plate was fastened to the turban with blue cord. And it was at the front or forehead of Aaron. And it was to be always on Aaron's forehead, so when the sons of Israel offered gifts to consecrate to the Lord, it was always accepted by the Lord. This plate of pure gold is referred in the next chapter, Exodus 29, verse 6, as a holy crown upon the mitre. Mitre being a turban, so crown referring to this plate of gold. And that word crown comes from a word that's very close to the, it's closely tied to the word Nazarite, meaning something set apart, dedicated to the Lord. The vow of the Nazarite had three requirements. The first was there was to be no intoxication. When a person is intoxicated, we know their judgment is impaired, such as when driving a car. They become overconfident, and one may say and do things that shouldn't be said or done. In our Christian walk, pride is like being intoxicated. It affects our judgment. Pride being having an excessively high opinion of ourselves, to be arrogant. In Isaiah 28, verses 1 and 7, there's a connection made between intoxication and pride. Isaiah 28, verse 1 and verse 7 says, "Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim." Verse 7 says, "They have erred through wine, they err in vision, they err in judgment." Hosea 4, verse 11, Hosea 4, 11 says, "Whoredom, wine, and new wine take away the heart." Pride can make us quarrelsome and arrogant. Pride in ourselves defiles ourselves. What can we do to avoid having pride? Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5, verse 5 to 7, he tells us to clothe ourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This expression, clothe ourselves, literally meant to tie on oneself with a knot or a bow. And it was used for slaves to put an apron on to keep their clothes clean. Peter continues in 1 Peter 5, verse 6 and 7, to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt us in due time, and to cast all our care upon him because he cares for us. We need to continue to develop and maintain humility before the Lord and to trust in God. And as it says in Luke 17, verse 10, when we've done all the things which we are commanded, can still say we're unprofitable servants. We've done that which is our duty to do. A second aspect of the Nazirite vow was that no razor was to be placed upon the head, so their hair grew long. And of course, our hair grows slowly over time. And that's kind of like our trust in God. It's something that grows over time through our experiences, through our trials. Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6 tells us to trust the Lord with all our heart and to not lean on our own understanding, and how we are to in all ways acknowledge the Lord and he will make our path straight. You recall in the case of Samson, and it's found in Judges 16:17, Samson said if he was shaven, then his strength would be gone, and he would become weak like any other man. But for the Christian, we have in Psalms 28, verse 7, the Lord is our strength and our shield, and when our heart trusts in him, we're helped. In Psalms 28, verse 8, we're told the Lord is really our strength, and that he is the saving strength of his anointed. The third aspect of the Nazirite vow was that they could not contact a dead body, no matter how close it was to them. And we too are striving to not come in contact with the dead things of the world. We want to not have contact with the dead attitudes of the world, of pride, of popularity, of fortune, of admiration of people, of rudeness, of impatience. And we want no contact with the methods of the world that the world uses, methods such as flattery or selfishness or aggressiveness. James tells us in James 4, verse 4, that friendship with the world is hostility toward God. And then whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes themselves an enemy of God. In 1 John 2, 15 to 17, we're told to love not the world, neither the things in the world, because the world's passing away, but the one who does the will of God will live forever. So may we each strive to have no contact with the dead bodies and attitudes the world has to offer. Those who took the vow of the Nazirite were not always respected in Israel. And in fact, we're told in Amos 2, verse 11 and 12, it says, Amos 2, 11 and 12, then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets and some of your young men to be Nazirites. But you made the Nazirites drink wine, and you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Hannah is not mentioned by name in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. However, in Hebrews 11, verse 36 and 37, it refers to a category of faithful ones of old who had trials of cruel mockings. And verse 37 in Hebrews 11 speaks of those who are tormented, or as the margin says in some Bibles, evil-treated, or the diglot renders it ill-treated. And certainly that was experiences that Hannah had in her life, trials of cruel mockings and ill-treatment. When Hannah prayed to God, asking God for a son, she said in her vow she would give that son to the Lord all the days of her life. But when the time came when she left Samuel at the tabernacle, the Bible says that she lent Samuel to the Lord. How do we reconcile this difference between the expression to give him to the Lord and to lend him to the Lord? Well, in the book Discourses from Brother Seclemian, he has an excellent discourse entitled The Boy Samuel. And we recommend it for many wonderful and good spiritual lessons that he brings out in the life of Hannah and Samuel. And we've mentioned some of his lessons this afternoon. At the end of his discourse, Brother Seclemian suggests this answer to the question, that Hannah must have believed in the resurrection from the dead, because during her life, it was like she was giving Samuel to the Lord the rest of his life. But in the kingdom, in the resurrection, when Hannah would be raised and Samuel would be raised, they would be reunited together. And so in God's time frame, in the bigger picture, it would be like lending Samuel to the Lord for that first time in their life during the present age that they lived. But for the ages to come, looking back, it would be like just lending Samuel to the Lord for that time and place. And what a beautiful thought Brother Seclemian had with regard to that. And so, in closing, may the example of Hannah and the example of Samuel and those faithful ones of old listed in Hebrews 11 chapter, and even those we don't have listed, may these examples help to encourage each one of us to continue to be faithful to the Lord and His promises. Amen.